For today's lesson, we're actually going to continue our look at the pre-millennial approach to eschatology. And we spent a little time looking at the historic pre-millennial view, or the classic pre-millennial view, last Sunday. But today we're going to learn more about what perhaps is the most recent understanding of eschatology. That's arguable, I guess. But it's also one that's become one of the most popular. And that is perhaps what you are most familiar with, and that is known as dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism. Now, that is a mouthful. And really, when we're talking about theological terms or terms that theologians use to classify different things in the Bible, they often are mouthfuls. But this particular approach is closely tied to a system of biblical interpretation, which is known as hermeneutics, that is known as, the first part of this, is dispensationalism. So dispensationalism doesn't just have a particular interpretation about the end times, though that is a significant part of it. It actually tries to have a consistent interpretation about all of Scripture. And so I think it's important for us, when we approach dispensational premillennialism, we need to know something about what dispensationalism is. Now, this particular approach to Scripture, again, not just eschatology, but all of Scripture, was founded by a man named John Nelson Darby. And he looks like a very serious fellow, doesn't he? He lived in England from 1800 to 1882, so he lived a fairly long life. Most people know him as the one who founded the English Brethren movement, which also, you know, came over into this country into the Brethren movement. But as Darby studied Scripture, he was a member of, or really a priest within the Anglican Church. And so he was learning about the Bible, and as he came to some passages in the book of Isaiah, he started to develop his understanding of God's kingdom. And that was a significant thrust for him. What is this kingdom that Isaiah is describing that we find in the rest of the Bible as well? And so his approach to understanding more about God's kingdom was interpreting Scripture in a more literal way than was done at that time in the Church of England, really done anywhere. So over time, even though he was kind of the founder of this movement, there was some influences in his life, some teachers, and just really his work in the Scriptures themselves that brought him to this understanding. Yet over time, this approach was adopted by others with this belief. This particular belief is something that you've probably heard before, and it is this. If the plain sense of Scripture, of any kind of text in Scripture, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And so that kind of is the motto, especially of dispensationalists as they approach the Scripture. Now that doesn't mean that any of these other approaches are not literal. They actually would say they are literal. In fact, some places they'd say they're more literal than what dispensationalists are. But basically, it's just letting the Word of God speak as it is meant to reveal the truth that God has given. So it doesn't exclude figures of speech. It doesn't exclude symbolism and typology. It's just letting the Bible speak for itself. Well, this led to the dispensational approach that was then promoted by men like C.I. Schofield, and of course his Schofield Reference Bible. This is what actually helped popularize this understanding of Scripture, this dispensational approach. It was also popularized in the late 1800s. So Darby basically came up with this understanding back in the 1830s, 1840s. So then in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, they didn't have the kind of media that we have today, but it was spread widely. It was spread through Bible conferences, the Bible conference movement. Of course, that was the time, the era, where they had the Sawdust Trail for evangelism and evangelistic crusades. But there are also a lot of Bible conferences and prophecy conferences. People were interested in what the Bible had to say about the end times. There was a significant Bible conference center here in Indiana, and it was up in Winona Lake, which is where Grace College is now. So again, something that we understand a little bit more of because it's part of the history of our area. All of these conferences were held throughout the United Kingdom and the United States. Well, this continued on. So those that went to those Bible conferences and prophecy conferences went back to their churches, and many of the pastors went to Bible institutes that helped promote this understanding of Scripture, and they taught their people this. And so throughout the 1900s, this became a very popular understanding of not just the end times, but of Scripture itself. Even in the late 1900s, mid to late 1900s, so just the last century, it was popularized by books and even films and movies. One of the earliest books that really took off and helped people understand this approach was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, I've never read that. Has anybody ever read that book? I've not read that, but it was very popular in its time, and it really helped promote this movement. Maybe you are more familiar with the Left Behind series. Anybody hear of those or read of those, right? The Left Behind series of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. This, again, popularized this approach of dispensational theology and especially dispensational premillennialism. So one of the central points of dispensational theology and hermeneutics, again, the interpretation of all of Scripture, is eschatology. And that is because of its understanding of the nation of Israel and of the church. So again, to understand dispensational premillennialism, that mouthful, we need to understand a bit more about dispensationalism as a whole. So our outline for today's lesson is going to be a little different than the others. We're going to have kind of the same outline, only it's going to be reversed. Typically, when we were looking at amillennialism and postmillennialism and even historic premillennialism, we looked at their meaning and understanding of the millennium, and then at the very end, we looked at their method. How did they get to that approach? Well, today we're going to look at the methods and approach of dispensationalism that then leads to their understanding of premillennialism. So it's kind of the same outline, just in reverse order. So number one, we're going to consider the methods of dispensational premillennialism. I do not know how to shorten that, so I may say it a whole bunch of times, but this is their approach. So to answer the question, what is dispensationalism, there's a few things that we need to look at. And the first one is right up here. That's your, I think, first blank, or one of your first blanks. It's the definition of dispensationalism. You know, when we come to these theological words, it's like, whoo, it just goes right over the head. What in the world are they talking about? Well, there's a couple of helpful definitions that I think will help us understand more about what this approach is all about. First of all, this is on your lesson guide there. One writer says it is a system of interpreting Scripture, that's hermeneutics, in as literal a way as possible. And I think we already kind of saw that approach with Darby and Schofield and some of the others as well. But even though this approach is looking at the Scripture in as literal a way as possible, it also affirms, this continues on your lesson guide, that in history, so since the time of creation, even up until today, there are certain divine administrations of periods of time to order the affairs of the world. That is, just like in the United States, we have different administrations that serve to promote the Constitution and preserve and defend the Constitution of the United States. And it goes every 4 years. There might be a new president, possibly every 8 years. In years gone by, I think it was Roosevelt that ended up having three administrations, three elections. Well, just as our country is ordered by these administrations, and the priorities of each administration is a little different, but each one of those presidents swears to uphold and defend the Constitution. Well, God has different administrations, different economies to further His work in this world. So most classic dispensationalists believe that there are seven dispensations through which God has worked in this world to reveal Himself and His plan for this world. Now, not all dispensationalists hold to seven. They might look at, there might be six, or there might be eight. So there's a number, but most of them believe that there are seven. Now, that does not mean they believe that there are seven different ways of salvation. They will emphasize and promote that there really is only one way, and that is the way that we preach. That is the way that all Christians, true Christians, preach. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so dispensational theology is not just something that Baptists hold to. It is predominantly by Baptists, but there are others that hold to this, depending, and it doesn't really depend on the certain theology that you might hold to. But there are seven different administrations that God used over time to show men their need of Him and His grace. The seven traditional dispensations are listed there, and they are the dispensation of innocence, and that would have been, that's all I have up there. The seven dispensations are innocence, that's on your guide there. That innocence basically was dealing with the time of Adam and Eve before the fall, right? Then there's the dispensation of conscience. That would be right after the fall and would lead until ultimately the Noahic covenant. So when Noah when the flood took over and Noah was to repopulate the earth. And so then came human government. That would be the third dispensation. That would last until the Abrahamic covenant, which would be the covenant of promise. That is the fourth dispensation. And then that dispensation would end with the Mosaic covenant. And so that would be the fifth dispensation of law. And then it would lead to the new covenant, which is the gospel of grace, right? And that is ultimately the church age. And then the seventh and final one, which is yet to come, is the millennial dispensation. So seven traditional dispensations in which God did not change the way of salvation. It's just different ways to show men that they needed Him and to show men that they needed His grace. Now, also, in each dispensation, there's a pattern that dispensationalists will mention. And in each dispensation, you see a responsibility of man that would happen in Adam's time, in Noah's time, in Abraham's time, in Moses' time, in our time. There's a responsibility of man. There's then a failure of that responsibility. What was, for example, Adam and Eve's responsibility? That was to not eat of the one tree that was forbidden by the Lord, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what did they do? They failed. They fell. And that led to the third part of this pattern. That was judgment. And so we see judgment by the world and man being cursed, being thrust out of the garden for the age of innocence, the dispensation of conscience. Ultimately, we see that we have the flood, ultimately, right? The flood was destroyed the world. Human government, promise, each one of these, there is some form of judgment. But then that leads to the fourth part of this pattern, that is God's grace. And that grace leads on to the next dispensation, which will ultimately lead to when God Himself rules in this world. So dispensationalists use these categories not just in their interpretation of eschatology, but in their interpretation of all of Scripture. And so that is, for the most part, a succinct definition of dispensationalism. The next thing that we want to see are the distinctions of dispensationalism. What makes this a noteworthy theological and hermeneutical system? Well, there are several noteworthy distinctions that apply especially to our study of eschatology. And again, this is something that they will emphasize all through Scripture. So a primary distinction is that the nation of Israel and the church are two distinct entities which God deals with in different ways. Lewis Sperry Chafer is one of the primary early theologians of dispensational theology. And he says, and he believes, that Israel and the church are separate and always will be. So the approach of dispensationalists to Scripture is when they see a promise that is made by God in the Old Testament to Israel, that promise is not meant to be transferred to the church. It is exclusive to Israel. So there's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. There's promises to the church in the New Testament. And Israel and the church are two distinct entities which God deals with in different ways. That's one of their distinctions. Actually, that's their primary distinction. A secondary distinction that's related to the first is that the church is also a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. The church is a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. And the reason for this is because they believe God's original intention was to reveal Himself in and through His relationship with Israel. And so they would say, He's not done with them yet. He's not done with that yet. And so what does this mean? What does this mean concerning the church being a parenthesis? Well, a couple of things that are there on your lesson guide that won't be up here. It means that when Jesus came the first time, He offered Israel the kingdom that they were promised and looking for all throughout the Old Testament. So this is the kingdom offered at the first coming of Christ. That's your blank. In Matthew 12, 28, in fact, why don't we turn there real quick? Matthew chapter 12, 28. We already saw this verse in the amillennialist approach to the millennium. And they just interpret this verse differently. All right. So in Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, of course, He's doing all of these miracles and the people were rejecting Him and His miracles. And they said, oh, if He's doing these things, He must be doing them in a way that displeases God. He must be doing it because He's possessed by a devil. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, who is the king in the kingdom of God? That one right there, Jesus, the one who said this. And basically, in this verse and in others, it's being presented and offered to the Jews, His own people, the Israelites, to whom this kingdom was promised all throughout the Old Testament, they would say. But what happened? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 11, we see and we hear these sad words. Jesus, that king, came unto His own, and His own, what? Received Him not. So now we have the kingdom rejected. Israel rejected their king. Israel rejected Jesus' offer. And so what happened? What happened with that? Well, again, those promises are eternal promises that we find in the Old Testament. So the next blank is that Jesus postponed that kingdom for Israel. So kingdom postponed. Jesus postponed that kingdom. In fact, if you go with me to Acts chapter 1, this is just after Jesus rose from the dead and just before Jesus ascends into heaven. And the disciples ask Jesus. Of course, they have this Old Testament understanding of Jesus. They knew that He was their king. They knew that He was their Messiah. And they were looking for this kingdom that was promised that would actually take over the oppression of the Roman rulers at that time. And in Acts 1, 6, in verse 7, it says, when they, the disciples and Jesus, therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, what? Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So we see their understanding of this kingdom. They are asking the king. Now, what does Jesus say? According to the dispensationalists, they say Jesus did not say, oh, wait a second, this kingdom to Israel, that's not the kingdom I'm talking about. All right? You don't understand this kingdom that is supposed to come into this world. No, He says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And so ultimately He's saying that, okay, there will come a time. The implication is there will come a time when that kingdom to Israel is restored, just not now. The majority of My people rejected Me, and so now comes this parenthesis in time in which the church is formed. And so from that moment, the time of Pentecost up until now, they would say is a great parenthesis in God's plan and purpose for Israel. And the church is distinct from Israel, they would say. But the next thing in the time plan of God is that the kingdom would be established and restored. And this would be in a millennial kingdom. Again, this is eschatology. This is dealing with the end times. A millennial kingdom after the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of church. And I think even dispensationalists will say that dispensation of grace might be misnamed because grace is evident and expressed in all of the dispensations. So it's probably best looked at as dispensation of the church. It's not exclusive to the grace of God. And they would believe that this millennial kingdom is the time period in which Israel's special status in God's plan and purpose for them and for the world will be restored. So that's the second distinction. That is, The church is a parenthesis in that plan. And then there's a third distinction also related to the first and second, and that is concerning the church. The church, they would say and believe, is unforeseen in Old Testament prophecy. The prophecies about the Jews and Israel are not to be transferred to the church, they would say. So, we are not to see those prophecies and promises as belonging to us. That would be their emphasis. So, in many ways, dispensationalists believe that different passages of Scripture apply to different dispensations. And one part of the process of interpretation is to really discern what period, what dispensation that text is speaking about and speaking to. So, again, what does Paul tell Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God. So you really need to get into the Word of God. It's not just a happenstance reading of it. You need to study it and learn it, discern it and understand it to really know who God is talking about and who God is talking to in all of the texts of Scripture. It's a little easier in the New Testament because that's primarily for the parenthetical church, they would say. But the Old Testament might be a little bit more difficult. But as we've seen in the other approaches, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism of the historic variety, we also need to see the direction of dispensationalism. Just like in all of those other approaches, there is great variation today amongst those who hold to dispensational theology and dispensational interpretation. Much of what I just said would be of the classic dispensational variety that came out of Darby, that came out of Schofield, that was promoted through the Bible conferences and prophetic conferences. But even today, there's been a lot of scholarship, there's been a lot of study, and even some development and variation amongst dispensationalism. One primary variation is known today as progressive dispensationalism. And that does not mean what we often think of when we hear the word progressive as liberal. We often think of progressive as something that goes against what is conservative. What against is the Word of God. No, the idea of them using this word progressive simply means that the dispensations that we mentioned, those seven dispensations, are not just steadfast in and of themselves, but rather those progress over time and they develop over time. And so it's kind of like one of those Russian nesting dolls, if you will. Where you have the big doll and you take the head off and there's a little doll, a smaller doll. And you take the head off, that's kind of morbid, and you take out the other doll. And there might be 10 dolls within that one doll. And that's the idea of progressive dispensationalism, is that even though we have the dispensation of conscience, within the seed of that dispensation, there are all the others that kind of flow and progress outwardly. And what is the final goal of all those dispensations? It's when Israel and the church, though during those dispensations are separate, yet Israel and the church will finally be united as one people of God in the eternal state. So when there's a new heaven and the new earth, there won't be distinctions within the people of God. We will all be one. There won't be Israel and the church. There will be just simply the people of God. So instead of the church being a parenthesis in God's plan, the church is seen as the first stage. That's your next blank. The first step in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so there's this progress going on. So there is some variation. Keep that in mind. Not all dispensationalists look at the dispensations in the exact same, perhaps rigid way that was done in the past. But there is another, I think, distinction of dispensationalism. That is the detail of dispensationalism. This distinction means that there is great attention to detail by dispensationalists concerning the Word of God, and especially in dealing with prophecy. One writer describes dispensationalism and their view of prophecy in this way. Prophecy is interpreted very literally and often in considerable detail. Now that's different than amillennialism, where it takes a lot of the details and ultimately sees a spiritual application and fulfillment of them. And one of the things that I said about amillennialism is that it's a very simple way of interpreting the end times. Well, the opposite side of the spectrum is dispensational premillennialism, which basically is very complex in its understanding of the end times, because they look at all the details. And one of the ways that you can see this, and I think we even have a copy of this, I think Brother Ron has showed it to me before, is another very popular work in the 20th century by Clarence Larkin, titled Dispensational Truth. And if you've ever looked through that, there are dozens of charts and dozens of diagrams. And where they what they do with those diagrams is they look at all the details. And sometimes you have to get your magnifying glass to see what is being described in those charts and those diagrams. So there's a lot of detail. It's very complex. So with this method of interpretation of Scripture and prophecy, hopefully that gives you a little bit of an understanding of what dispensationalism as a hermeneutic to Scripture is about. Now we can turn to understand more about, number two, the millennium of dispensational premillennialism. So now we're getting back to some of the other parts of the outline. And I first want to look at what is similar to historic premillennialism, that really we have sort of an umbrella of all those who believe that Jesus will actually come and set up a kingdom in this world. And you've got historics over here, and you've got dispensationalists over here. Well, under that umbrella, there's a lot of similarity. Much of what we said about the millennium last week applies to this approach as well. In fact, if you think of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, which we spent the time last week to read, it's considered by historic and dispensational premillennialists as new revelation and, bless you, and new information about the future and final dispensation of God's plan for the ages. And it can be harmonized with all of what we find in Scripture, with all of the other things about the kingdom that's going to come. So all premillennialists of whatever variety that you choose believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place immediately before the millennial kingdom, which Jesus will set up himself. And again, this is in contrast to postmillennialism, which they believe that the second coming of Christ will take place after the kingdom. But premillennials, again, premillennial, Christ will come back before the millennium, and that kingdom will be the visible kingdom of God on earth. So it'll happen before. And just like we said last year, that kingdom is going to be a kingdom of unprecedented peace, unprecedented progress, and unprecedented prosperity within the human race in this world, in which God has released the curse. And so imagine what this world could be like without a curse, right? But there are some differences between historic and dispensational premillennialism. So what is different? Well, quite a bit. Quite a bit, and the primary reason for that is because of their understanding of the nation of Israel and the church in God's plan. Again, Lewis Sperry Chafer, one of the primary theologians, early theologians of dispensationalism, said this: God has two distinct plans for the two different groups of people that he has redeemed. God's purposes and promises for Israel are for earthly blessings. And if we stop there, if you think about their redemption, it was an earthly redemption, right? He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so, he says, they will yet be fulfilled on this earth at some point in the future. But on the other hand, Chafer says, God's purposes and promises for the church, for us in this age, in this dispensation, are for heavenly blessings. And if we stop there, what is our redemption? The redemption from our sin. The redemption from God's wrath, right? And those promises will be fulfilled in heaven. So again, that's different than historic premillennialism to some extent. And so when we think about the period of the millennium, this is one of the key differences between those two approaches. The period of the millennium is primarily for Israel and not the church. That's important for dispensationalists, because it is the millennium that God, it is in the millennium that God will fulfill all of the promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament that hadn't been fulfilled yet, that pertain to a messianic kingdom on this earth. So they take those promises as literal and as God meaning what he says. If plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And so there's got to be a time, there's got to be a place where those promises are fulfilled, and that is the millennial dispensation. However, Dispensationalists still believe that the church will have some role to play in Christ's reign in that kingdom as well. But the purpose of the kingdom is not primarily for the church. It's primarily for Israel. Now, of course, there will be other nations in the world as well, and they are blessed. Remember, that was one of the promises. Through Abraham's seed, all the world, all the other nations will be blessed. So there will be a great blessing for all of the rest of the world. But there is a primary purpose being fulfilled in the nation of Israel. But what about the time, period of time before the millennium? And this is where we get into another distinctive thing about dispensationalism. So another notable feature is its understanding and description of the period of time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So not only is the period of the millennium primarily for Israel, but then also the period of the tribulation is also primarily for Israel and not the church. So this period of time is considered by many to be a 7-year period of transition. There are some that would half that and say, well, the actual tribulation is only going to be 3.5 years. But they would look at this period of time between the dispensation of the church and the dispensation of the millennium as a transitional period. And during that time of great tribulation, during that time of transition, God will turn his attention back to the people of Israel to finish the work he started. And so ultimately, when it comes to eschatology, they believe that the church will be off the scene. And so God will put his full attention and full interest in the nation of Israel. There have been many who've described this 7-year period of tribulation, or 3.5, if you will, as the 70th week of Daniel. You don't need to turn there, but in Daniel 9:24, again, this is an Old Testament prophecy, and they would say this applies directly to the millennial dispensation. The Lord tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And of course, they would say the anointing of the Most Holy is Jesus' reign as King of Kings in that millennial kingdom. Well, if you know anything about Daniel, they would say how many years are represented in the book of Daniel in a literal way that have already come about, that have already been fulfilled. They'd say there's 69. And that makes them wonder, well, where's that 70th week? Where is that 70th week? And if you remember, you look at each week as 7 years, and you take those 7 years times the 69 years, and in Daniel it talks about how Messiah the Prince will come at the end of those 69 weeks of years. So they would say that 70th week must also be 7 years. And where in the New Testament do we find a period of 7 years? In the book of Revelation, which seems to pick back up where Daniel left off. And they say that this 70th week would be that period of time, that transitional period between the dispensation of the church to the dispensation of the millennium, where God is now going to set his attention on Israel in order to set up that kingdom. So for many dispensational premillennials, there's a set order for the end times. And as I mentioned before, it can be very complex. Well, this is some of the complexity. So here is the set order. First of all, many believe that there will be the removal of the church. The removal of the church. They believe that this will take place before the period of tribulation, since the tribulation period is primarily to prepare Israel for the coming of their king. In fact, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this is one of the key passages that describe the removal of the church from this world. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, they would say this refers to Jesus coming back for his saints in the church. For his saints. So he's going to come in the clouds, he's going to wait in the clouds, and then he's going to bring his people up, his people from the church, up into the clouds to meet him in the air. And so this includes both a rapture and a resurrection of those who died in Christ within this church age. And so they, again, look at verse 17 and 18. For the Lord himself, Paul says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that is a resurrection of the dead. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, harpizo, that is dealing with the rapture, together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And they would note that there's no mention in these verses that you come down immediately after, like historic premillennialists would believe. So dispensational premillennialists believe that this can happen, this rapture and resurrection, first resurrection of the church, can happen at any moment. At any moment. So for them, it is truly imminent. So historic premillennialists believe in the imminency of the return of Christ, but they believe it is the whole complex of events that can break out at any time. Whereas dispensationalists believe that this rapture and resurrection can happen at any moment, which means nothing has to happen before Christ comes for His church. And so they would say that this is something that has been the hope of the church throughout all ages. It can happen at any time. It can happen even this very day. If you remember years ago, I even remember my dad having one of those pins that was a little trumpet that said, perhaps today. And that is based on this approach to premillennialism. So now this, when Jesus does this, they say he does so he can deliver his bride, the church, from those 7 years of great tribulation. In fact, since you're there in 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 5, verse 9. They'll all often point to this verse where it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. And they believe that the great tribulation is the pouring out of God's wrath. So God has not appointed us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some other verses that they would say describe this as well. Now, this is often called a secret rapture because only believers will see Christ when they meet the Lord in the air. When they use the term secret, they don't mean that it's not going to be noticed by the world, though there might be so few Christians in this world that there might not be a huge notice of it. But that's why they often call it a secret rapture, because the only ones that will see Jesus are those who have died in Christ and are raptured with Christ. Now, not all dispensational premillennialists believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They don't all believe that it'll happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. There are some who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, because they believe that the pouring out of the wrath will actually take place in those latter 3.5 years. So they would say it's gonna, you know, the rapture and the resurrection would happen during then. There are some who would be considered pre-wrath. So they would push the rapture and resurrection a little bit further into the Great Tribulation before those great bowls of wrath are poured out that we find in the book of Revelation. And there are even a few that are post-tribulation rapturists. In other words, they would say that the church still has to go through all of this. But ultimately, the wrath that we will be saved from is the eternal judgment of God. And as I mentioned before, this particular approach, I think, is the initial diagramming approach where they would show on paper what this complex approach might look like. So this here is the chart for dispensational premillennial. It is not by any means as complex as perhaps you've ever seen. All right. But as we go through this, as we go through the next parts or the next events, you can kind of track it on this diagram, which is also up here. All right. So what happens after this removal of the church? Well, the vast majority of dispensational premillennialists believe the next event will be the refinement of Israel, and that is through the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And again, they say that 7 years, you've got the reign of the Antichrist. There's some other events that they would believe will happen during that time. The restoration of the Jews to Palestine. You think, well, hasn't that already happened? Well, not really. There's about half of those that would identify themselves as part of the Jewish nation there. The other half is, guess where? That's right. practically New York City, here in the United States. So there is going to be a great exodus of Israel, the people of Israel, going back there. Now, you know, with genetics, I mean, how much Jewish gene do you have to be considered a Jew? I don't know. But that's going to happen. They believe that the temple will be rebuilt. There's already plans for that in place as well. If you just look up online, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, you can actually see for yourself some of the things that they've already made that are prepared for this third temple. Priesthood sacrifices, cult ritual, all restored. So they believe that this tribulation period is going to be the time where God prepares his people, the Jewish people, for the second coming of Christ as their rightful king. That will also prepare the way for Paul's prophetic statement in Romans 11:26, which we will get to here in a couple of weeks in the book of Romans, when he says, "So shall all Israel be saved." They believe that will take place right after this tribulational period. What happens next? So after the refinement of Israel through the tribulation, a lot of things go on. All right. Then comes the return of Christ. And they would say that this is the true second coming. When Jesus came in the clouds the first time, it was for his church. And now he will come back with his saints, with his church. This is the return of Christ, where he will actually set his feet on the Mount of Olives one more time. And all the believers who have already been given their glorified bodies, all of them will come with him. They believe that Jude 14 represents what Enoch prophesied about this way, way, way on in history, when he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And they would say this is not going to be a secret thing at all, because in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he, Jesus, cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So at this time, according to dispensationalists, there will be another resurrection, all right, of those who turned to Christ in the Great Tribulation and died. And many also believe that will be when Old Testament saints will be resurrected. So at this point, there's two resurrections of the just. The next event in their history is the restoration of the kingdom. This is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, according to dispensationalists. This is the millennial kingdom. Jesus will reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem and on the throne of David. And what they would say is, well, who's going to populate this kingdom? Well, people that got saved through the tribulation, they will enter the millennial kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles, to repopulate the earth. And so even though there will be a lot of nations, the millennium will have a remarkably Jewish character, according to one writer. And that fulfills all the prophecies to Israel during that time. And then comes the end of the millennium. Revelation 27 says, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison to deceive the unbelievers who lived in the millennial kingdom but did not trust their king." So yes, Jesus will reign. There will be a lot of people that are under his reign. And yet still, even with that dispensation, even with that blessing, a lot of people will have their hearts hardened by themselves, and they will not turn to and trust in their king, who they can actually see with their own eyes. And so they will come against the camp of the saints. The devil will be released from his 1,000-year captivity. And what happens is God devours them with fire, and after which will be a third resurrection, and this will be the resurrection of the unjust, who will then be judged and punished forever in the lake of fire. And then Jesus offers the kingdom up to his Father, and the eternal state begins, and God shows that this is what his plan was all along, for all of God's people to come together with him, Jew, Gentile alike, whether you're church or part of the nation of Israel, to serve God forever. So that's kind of a brief rundown of their understanding of the order of events. And then finally, and briefly, really, I want to consider just a couple marks of dispensational premillennialism. First of all, dealing with the rapture is only for the church. And there is one main rapture they believe that can happen at any time, at any moment. And that's why when Jesus says to us, "Watch therefore, for you know not at what hour your Lord doth come," it means that he can come at any moment. It's very imminent. So there's one rapture. The resurrections. Again, dispensationalisms, their mark is that they believe in at least three main resurrections. The first resurrection is when Christ comes for the church and believers who died in Christ will be raised. The second resurrection is at Christ coming with the church, and this is those believers who came to faith during the tribulation will come back to life and be glorified and rule and reign with Christ. And then there's that third resurrection that we mentioned at the end of the millennium, the resurrection of the wicked, and that will prepare them for the judgment. And that refers to the judgments. There are also three main judgments. The first judgment is the judgment seat of Christ right before the tribulation. That is to reward the church for their works for the Lord. The second judgment is the judgment of the nations. That is right after the tribulation. And then the third judgment is the great white throne, which is to punish the wicked. So three main judgments, three main resurrections, one main rapture. And again, there's variations even of that, but that's pretty much what they hold to. Just a summary of some of the many details of dispensational premillennialism. Don't have time for questions, but next Sunday, we're going to look at all of these, kind of compare and contrast, and we're going to try to interact with them a little bit. And if you have questions about each one of them and how they compare and contrast, bring those questions with you, and we will work on that together. Here is our key verse. Why don't we say it together? And I think I have some blanks. Yes, so hopefully we remember what it was. All right, let's say it together. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this approach to the millennium. And Lord, I thank you really for the approaches that of all of the ones that we've looked at, because they really want to know your word and your plan for the ages. But Lord, we're thankful for the fundamentals that each one holds. But Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding as we go through the scripture the rest of this year and to interact with some of these approaches, to really give us eyes to see, hearts to understand. But really, Lord, to give us a greater desire to see that blessed hope in which Jesus will come, Jesus will reign, and Jesus will continue to bless us for eternity. I pray, O Lord, that that might be our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.